Good evening, everyone. Here we go again for another Wednesday evening. We're going to resume our study from where we left off on Sunday on page 257 of document 26, resuming our study at point 31, so that we might be able to concentrate through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, so you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do appreciate the opportunity we have to gather here and to continue our pursuit of your immutable word. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took a look at James 5:15 on Sunday. Might be a good idea to back up on that and review that particular verse in here somewhere, because I know I've exegeted it. Yeah, it's in here somewhere. You thought I'd looked at this because I thought it was one page or two back. Maybe I just haven't done 15.
Page 253.
I have a 253. If, now that you've found it, you don't really need for me to read it. Turns out I do have a 253. Well, that's half of it. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's the NET translation. And the second half of James 5:15 begins with the phrase, "and if," and that opens up the last half of the verse. It's not a simple third-class condition, by the way. Maybe he sinned, maybe he didn't. It recognizes that the sins were committed, but they were committed from his own free will, so the emphasis goes to his volition. Bottom line on all of this is pretty much everything you do in your Christian life is guided by your own free will. You are an independent decision-making machine. You are responsible for the decisions you make. You have the Bible available to you in order to learn some nuances of the Word of God. Its imperative moods are very important, but also there are other areas of Scripture that when they all come together, you're able to construct concepts and ideas that are immutable. And the immutability of it is what enables us to, over a period of time, aggregate a huge amount of absolutes so that we can depend upon those in our decision-making on a daily basis. Now, there are many categories of these doctrines, 11 of them actually, and you can accumulate quite a bit of information in all 11. It takes spiritual growth, though. And that requires consistency in studying the Bible and with electronic contrivances, face-to-face, and so on. But these are the kinds of things that over time accrue into a huge inventory of absolutes that enable you to move through the hostile environment of the devil's world and to do so without being distracted by the cosmos of the dark side. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today. So the second half of the James 5:15, it begins with the phrase, "and if." Opening the last half of the verse is not a simple third-class condition. I noted a moment ago, maybe he sinned, maybe he didn't. It recognizes that the sins were committed, but they were committed from his own free will, so the emphasis goes to volition, and therefore point 32. That passage reads, and if he has been committing sins. It begins with the perfect active participle of the verb poieo. The perfect tense also has with it a present active subjunctive of I, me. And this is a very unusual construction called a periphrastic. And it is the verb to be, of course, plus a participle. It is one of the strongest verbal constructions that is constructed in the Greek language. So these are the kinds of things that we're able to observe as we highlight the Koine Greek of the New Testament. I had some conversations with someone recently, not from around here, but it had to do with Scripture. It had to do with the Bible. And as I conversated with that individual, I began to realize that he seemed to be a Christian. I wouldn't want to say that he wasn't a believer. But was he educated in the immutability of the Word of God? And the conversation went on for a little while, and I realized that probably saved, but with not a lot of doctrine. So the issue for that individual has to do with how do you think? How do you make your decisions on a daily basis? And what is the inventory of ideas that you reference in order to make those decisions? It's a good question to pose to our society today. We have people in many stripes across the country, positions of authority. They are of various ages, age groups, and therefore their inventory of ideas enables them to move through the day using their free will to get from point A to point B. They've been easily propagandized by the dark side. There's nothing unusual about that. This is the devil's world, but yet it still is a client nation, and that there's so many people in our client nation that can't think is horrifying. Yet, it's nothing new under this sun, because over a period of millennia, we have had the issue of people not being able to think. And as a result of that, Lucifer and his minions flood the zone. So that's where we are. We have a crisis here. A crisis here is in the third class condition, plus the periphrastic, which emphasizes the permanent results of these sins in this context. These sins were committed. They were committed from the person's own free will. See, there's a decision-making machine right there. And they have brought him to the point of the sin unto death, and that's not dying grace. There isn't such a thing as a person checking out of time for many and sundry reasons. Advanced believers, individuals who never believed in Christ and therefore winging it the whole way, and those always in between those two. So it's the Greek language that therefore reveals to us the New Testament absolutes that are so important for us to accrue and metabolize and aggrandize. Therefore, that enables us to be able to think on a higher level. So again, the crisis is in the third class condition, plus the periphrastic, which emphasizes the permanent results of these sins. And these sins were committed. They were committed from the person's own free will, and they have brought him to the point of the sin unto death, and therefore the end game is not dying grace. In other words, it's the sin unto death. So the object of this periphrastic is the genitive. This is the objective genitive of the noun hamartia, which is the word for sin, and is committed by this person's own free will. Yet these sins will be forgiven. This is indicated by the future passive indicative of the verb aphiemi. And aphiemi means he will be forgiven. In other words, there is an accumulation of sins under the sin unto death, but they will be forgiven, and thus he may start over. Now that's grace right there. So sometimes being ill and being on the verge of dying is a good thing. This is an opportunity to say, I wonder how I got here. How did I think my way into this? And will I be able to pull my fat out of this fire? Well, it's in the passive voice. The reversionist receives the action of the verb. So it is an indicative mood, the reality of the forgiveness of sin and the reality of reversion recovery. So in our context, you may be therefore aware, we're looking at the reversionistic believer. That's the one in context presently. The final phrase in verse 15 follows the introductory phrase, which reads first in the King James Version, and this is a quote, "The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And that's the New American Standards translation. It reads, "If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." These two readings, however, miss the impact of these translations' meanings from the original text. Yes, this man's sins are forgiven, but the context does not refer to the sinner being given forgiveness because of something he has done. Instead, the context emphasizes what the Lord has done regarding the closing phrase, "He will be forgiven." The question arises, by whom? The pronoun is an instrumental of an intensive pronoun referring to the Lord. It means forgiven by him. So let's take a look now at the expanded translation of James 5:15. And the prayer from the source of the doctrinal one, in this case, the doctrinal pastor teacher, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one, the dying reversionist. And the Lord shall restore him to health. And if he has produced permanent sin, they, the sins which he has produced, shall be forgiven by the Lord. That's called pulling your fat out of the fire. Process of recovery from reversionism. There is a process. Four sequential decisions are necessary. First of all, metanoia, recognition of your sinful status. That means repentance. Secondly, homologeo, confession alone to God alone. That's the restoration to fellowship through rebound. Epenesis, I insist on where the accent is. By the way, when you take a look at that, now I'm going to educate you. The emphasis is on the I. See the I in the middle there, and that's where the accent is. But then you have a G, and when a G is in front of a new, it gets a new sound in the pronunciation, not the spelling. So it's epenosis. See that? And that means inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. And that's the result of that is spiritual growth. And finally, peripateo, application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. That's the doctrine of walking. So once you get your mind rearranged, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have positive volition, you're making some progress, then you have the doctrine of walking through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Now, there's a restoration process with relation to the context we're in here in James chapter 5, and that there is potentially the loss of thought over time. You can forget some things in your inventory of biblical absolutes. It depends on how long you were out of fellowship. But this person has obviously been out for a significant amount of time. But we need sequential decisions for the restoration and to pull that guy's fat out of the reversionistic fire. That's the issue here. So there are some advanced stages of reversionism that need to be referenced. Let's take a look at this. the advanced stages of reversionism. These are the kinds of things that are going on in Christendom today. I know that that's true in Christianity in the United States of America, because so many people that claim to be Christians, and I don't doubt that they are, but they're losing the thought for varied and sundry reasons. Also, there's a shrinkage in congregations where people used to show up and fill up the room at the... I thought maybe we've been raptured out, but thank you, Jesus. Well, that was nice. Thank you. It gave us a boost as we look at reversionism. Thing is, though, that if you're in reversionism for a period of time, there's a loss of thought in all of the various categories of doctrine. And you can stay gone so long that you have to rebuild the inventory, which can be done, but it takes the time and the energy to get back to Bible class or your electronic contrivance and continue to reconstruct, which is fairly easy to do because buried back in the doldrums is all this information that you once had and it was on the launching pad. But now you just need to be reminded and go back over these things and you can get back in the ball game. But walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility, that's mataiates, the futility of your mind. Being darkened, that's the blackout of the soul. So when you stay away from doctrine long enough, this blackout concept occurs in this sense, that you do not have the recall of what you used to have available instantly for application. And so if you can't recall it, you can't apply it. It's buried back in the storage vaults of your recall, but back there somewhere. So it's darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See, you think yourself into ignorance. You used to have a huge inventory of biblical absolutes. Now you've lost that thought, lost that inventory, and now you're stupid. And that's called ignorance. Stupid is another word for ignorance. And so that's in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, that's the scar tissue of the soul. You build up an inventory of concepts. It can be the lie, it can be tattletales, it can be the error, it can be all kinds of things that you adopt as a part of your thought process, but nevertheless it builds scar tissue over the doctrine that you once possessed. So you build up the scar tissue, and therefore you've got to penetrate that through new Bible studies consistently over time to break through that concept and therefore make the recovery. And that scar tissue, the soul, and you have given themselves over to sensuality. Sensuality includes the idea of perverts. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And that's a summary of Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 20. So that gives you an idea here that the advanced stages, of course, summarize this slide into the dark side. So we have James 5:15, which I've just cited for you, and then we move now to the next verse, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healed from what? Well, start with verse 15. It's not that you were shot. It means that you're shot in your thought process. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, that's the New American Standard. So there's some things to be done there. So let's go to point one. Now, in the 16th verse of chapter 5, we have the prayer on the part of a pastor-teacher for a reversionistic believer, not under the sentence of death, but so sick he cannot tell the difference. He's under divine discipline, and the divine discipline has led to his illness. You can think yourself into illness, says so here. So there are three brackets of discipline. Let's note them. In reversionism, number one is divine discipline. So God, by the way, you think yourself into this. God allows this. He permits it. He wants it to occur as a means of getting your attention and to get you back to where you need to be. But the divine discipline has its origin in the thought process of the believer. God allows these things to happen in order to rattle your cage and get you back to where you need to be. If not, divine discipline is intensified to a serious illness, and number two, and therefore it can include divine discipline as well. And then three, the sin unto death. Now, in the illness bracket and in the dying bracket, a believer cannot recover anything from rebound. You can confess until you're hoarse, but you don't have the inventory to maintain the filling. So once the believer goes into illness, that is the next to last bracket of the life he has on this earth. So dying, obviously, is the last one. Well, dying sometimes is a good thing if you've been racked with pain, all kinds of illnesses, you just absolutely wore out. And death means you're released from all of this, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There's also a deal that when you're a reversionist and finally you just give up the ghost and just can't take it anymore and you breathe your last sorry breath, absent from the body and in heaven in an interim body, but chopping cotton on the back 40. You don't have any assets. You believed in Christ. You went to a few Bible classes. You thought they were boring. You drifted away, etc. That's the life of so many believers in a client nation which is suffering shrinkage. So we have these last two brackets, serious illness, sin unto death. The only thing a believer can do is repent, which means going from negative to positive. That's volitional. Volition still works. Then, in both these brackets, the authority of the pastor teacher has been rejected. So there's your ace in the hole, so to speak. How can you pull your fat out of this fire? Get back to Bible class and sit down and listen and do that a lot. Well, in both cases, he comes back to the pastor teacher, as we have already seen in verses 14 and 15. Now we will see it again in verse 16. We just saw the New American Standard, so there's some things to do here. Let me read that again for you because some things are about to happen exegetically. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, okay, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, that's the New American Standard. Now, there's some things that have to be done about that. So let's go to point four. This passage begins a little differently than the other. This person is very ill. Now, people get sick. You get very sick, and therefore you have to go to bed and take medicine and hope you live through it. That happens to everybody from time to time. Yet he can actually do something that the dying believer cannot do, and that is to confess your sins to one another. Well, confess your own sins first and then take care of other people later, but that's a good starting place. The only word which is correctly translated is the word confess, which is the present middle imperative mood of the verb exomalageo, and that's an omicron, exomalageo. It means to acknowledge or confess, name, or specify. Now, the prefix ex means out from. Now, when you put it all together in the middle voice, it means to admit or acknowledge. Now, this comes from the word confess. Exomalageo. to admit or acknowledge. The present middle imperative, the present tense, is iterative present, which describes what occurs or recurs in certain intervals, namely reversionism plus a very serious illness. Then that takes us to point five. This is not the sin unto death, but is next to it. In our context, this guy is out of sorts theologically. The middle voice is an indirect middle, which emphasizes the agent producing the action, namely a believer under divine discipline from reversionism. Now, this affects a person physically. You can think yourself into some kind of illness because of this reverse process. The form of discipline, therefore, is the illness. The imperative mood is a command to the reversionist, which is not evident in the King James Version, but is part of the Greek text. So there is the enclitic inferential pronoun, un, and this particle should be translated confess, acknowledge, or admit. Let's take a look at this. Divine discipline in contrast to suffering for blessing. Divine discipline is obviously associated with a person in reversionism. Divine discipline is initially designed to get the attention of the reversionist and get them to move back into the study of the Word of God and reconstructing their inventory of biblical absolutes. God is trying to guide you back, although you're out of fellowship. So let's look at the gray area. We've got some issues beginning with that. Then we have divine discipline, and then we can suffer for blessing. The issue under divine discipline is sin. Then you can suffer for blessing, and that's ultimately designed to bless you in the process. Suffer for blessing. So that's the issue is sin, and the issue can be blessing. Then there's a status. Divine discipline is in the cosmic system. That's not good. But the suffering for blessing is the divine dynasphere. You're filled with the Spirit, you can recall doctrine, and you can gut out whatever it is. Then there is the intensity factor. In divine discipline, it can be unbearable. But over on the other side of the ledger, it's bearable. You may have to bite the bullet, but you can bear it. Viewpoint. Divine discipline, the viewpoint is arrogance, where over suffering for a blessing, it's humility. See, even in these periods of physical or mental stress, you can still maintain your positive volition. Therefore, humility continues. There's a solution concept. Under divine discipline, the solution will be rebound. While under the suffering for blessing, it would be advanced in the problem-solving devices. You have the recall of all of the doctrinal assets that you possess. And when you do that, you can advance by relying on these problem-solving devices. So that's, you have the ability to think. In the yellow panel, in the blue panel, you can't. Intended result. Cursing turned blessing. That's if you rebound. Suffer for blessing, accelerated growth. And then there are categories involved. In divine discipline, the punishment can be self-induced misery or divine discipline. Self-induced, divine discipline. That's the concept of those two categories. But suffer for blessing under categories blessing, providential, preventive suffering, momentum testing. See, that's very important. Under some suffering, it gives you momentum. And then evidence testing. Evidence testing is the high ground. you get through that, you're a hero on the battlefield of the angelic conflict. So that's what we see under point five here. So this is followed by the genitive singular of hamartia. It means sin in the sense of missing the mark. That's what sin is. You make a decision. It's not allowed in Scripture. You know that you've done it, but yet you pull the volitional trigger anyhow. That's what we all do. We're going to leave here in about 30 minutes, and you'll be out on the freeways again, and there you get all that started again. And you don't know. See, the thing is, you don't know the people in the other cars. You're screaming at them, all these invectives, but you don't know who they are. They may be invecting you. Categories of information. That's the kind of thing we have going on here. Let's look at this. I want to repeat seven because it has so many things involved with it. The genitive of description classifies the category of information to be confessed, okay? And it is a specific type of information. In this context, by putting together hamartia, which relates to verse 9 of criticizing the pastor-teacher, or verse 12, which has to do with Operation Subterfuge. See, there are two different things there. Since in both cases the victim is a pastor-teacher, then the genitive of description classifies the category of information to be confessed only to the one involved and only to one's right pastor-teacher. Now, let's go back to the problem we find in chapter 5. We have a member of the congregation who is sick, wore out, tuckered, got a problem. Who is it that can help this guy? People are thinking this is the sin unto death. Other people are thinking he's got a dread disease. Other people have another idea. He's in a cosmic system. All of these things can be suggested. But what is going on here is that this man is going to die if somebody doesn't step in with the qualifications to help him back to where he can start again. And who is that person in the context we have here? It's none other than his pastor. The pastor has the power to help this guy, this individual, this woman, to bring them back to enough sanity to where they can regain their volitional decision-making concepts. That's the context here. Now, if a believer does not have a pastor teacher, obviously this is necessary. The genitive description then is very important. This does not give anyone the blanket right to go around confessing sins to other people. This is the privacy of the priesthood, and the principle is found in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Now, for the general principle, Psalm 51, 3 and 4 is found in the italicized words above verse 1. Now, I guess you're familiar with the superscriptions often found in Psalms. This one reads this way. Now, this is a part of the Word of God, but it's not a verse. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Don't turn the page. Did you see that? And that's not a verse. That's like, this is the context. A psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into... Now, who? David. Well, David's a stud muffin in Israel. He's running the show. We've got to find out what's he been up to. But apparently Bathsheba's involved. Who is she? That's a guy named Uriah the Hittite. That's her stud muffin. He has a high rank in the Israeli military. He's out fighting a battle. Then we have the verses. Psalm 51:3. For I know the Kalim perfect Yada. That's I know or I confess. I confess my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. A psalm of David. Did you remember that? This is David writing this. And the superscription, who put that there? Don't know, but there it sits. Did David put that there? Well, it says for the choir director, so it's music, the psalms can be music. A psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's called coming to Jesus right there. Then verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Note the capital Y in use. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, it's the Old Testament, so you can't say he was at a come to Jesus moment, but that's the concept. Almost everyone who has ever studied the Bible knows about David and Bathsheba. It is not the best kept secret in history. This is a big A for the doctrine of adultery. Well, the trouble is everyone knows about it, but no one understands the principle. David and Bathsheba committed adultery. That much everybody knows. It's in the scripture. You can go to the passages and read all about it. Yeah, you can do that. For example, Bathsheba became his wife, ultimately. Bathsheba is also in the line of Christ. She was also quite a famous woman. Her previous husband was also a famous army officer. On the next page, you see her husband, Uriah the Hittite. He's a military hero. Now, when David committed adultery, he had to cover it up. Uh-oh. Now, he made the decision. He did the deed. Now he wants to hide it. He covered it up by having her husband killed. David murdered him himself by giving the orders. He cut the orders by putting him out in a danger zone. David, of course, at the time went into reversionism. He went all the way from super grace to reversionism in about 12 to 14 months, according to the flow of doctrine in Scripture. Well, everyone is pretty well familiar with the general details. But what people do not know is that David recovered from this reversionism. And Bathsheba did so as well. Both went on as great believers. I know that some people who have really studied the passage have the opinion that David really was not saved when he did all of this. Not only was he saved, he was in super grace. Now there needs to be a pause here. People have weaknesses. It varies with individual. David had made great advances in the study of the Word of God. He was a military hero himself. He knew this Bathsheba woman. She was a citizen of the community. And he had had his way with her. Now, I can't give advice here because I'm not allowed to do so. And secondly, if I had an idea of what good advice would be, it would probably not be applicable here. But what is applicable is the fact that people have weaknesses. And when they act on those weaknesses, then that gets them in a bind in varied and sundried ways. And this is one of those ways that was entered into by David. Can you get over stuff like that? Some people think if you commit adultery, which he did, and she did as well, that that is the summum bonum of the top level of evil. I want to tell you this. If having an extramarital or non-marital affair, in other words, you're single, if that is the summum bonum of going to hell in a handbasket, I want to tell you a huge number of people are not going to get to heaven. I would say it was in the high 90s. But I'm not the expert on that. But nevertheless, if you think that nuance is a summum bonum of going to hell in a handbasket, it's not. And I can say that with a straight face because we're going to find out it all comes out well in the end. We're going to find out that you can be in super grace and still make bad choices. And that's where we are in our concept here. So it should be made very clear that in this particular psalm, David was not dying. He's not into the sin unto death. He had some illnesses, but he was still able to confess his sins. And when you get down to verse 3, quote, "I know my transgressions," is the kal imperfect of yada, generally means to know, but here it means to know and to express. That is, I confess or acknowledge my transgressions. That's called rebound. The reason that he did is because my sin is ever before me, and David simply was aware that he had sinned. Well, that takes us to document 27. It's a new document. 261 is where we resume at point 17. So here's the issue in Psalm 51:4. Remember David's sin. First of all, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She didn't have very little, if anything, to say about it. So it was really David's fault, although she apparently did not too strongly oppose, but even if she had, it would not have made any difference. When the king commands, the subject is addressed to snap to. So there she was, and there he was, and he says, "I've got a good idea for me." David is a king of Israel. Pretty well had his own way, and the ladies were glad that he did. He apparently was a first-class stud muffin, this David. At least that was the attitude of Bathsheba. Yet David was the aggressor and he committed adultery, and David had her husband murdered, who was a top officer in his military. Now, I look across and I see a couple of guys here that have had military service. And you know all about higher ranking officers. And you know that they have authority over those that are below them of lower ranks. They can have their way with you in some ways that I don't understand because I was never in the military, but nevertheless, there is a authority structure in the military. And David was like the president, El Presidente of Israel when it came to the military. And when he gave orders to someone, that, yeah, I want this and that and the other thing done, the answer to that is, yes, sir, I'll get right to it. He didn't ask any questions. David had her husband, Bathsheba's husband, murdered, and he was the top officer in the army. When David finally got around to rebound, I want you to remember the two words he spoke beginning in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned. To whom did he sin? God, because he's the one that had the standard. It's God's standard. That's the standard he's supposed to go by. How about the people all over Jerusalem? What kind of standards did they go by? Well, if they've studied the scriptures, go into their Bible classes, they have picked up on this. But nevertheless, it's all volitional, and God's gave the standards, and you're supposed to go by them. So we have the against you only I have sinned. And against you is a singular pronoun referring to God. Note the capital Y in you. It's not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah the Hittite. Now it's time to identify the husband. That's the footnote. Uriah, a Hittite who has settled in Jerusalem at the time of David and who had entered David's service. He had become a worshiper of Jehovah and had married a Hebrew wife named Bathsheba. David's sin with this woman occurred while Uriah was engaged in warfare. He was in the military. And David had him recalled to Jerusalem in order to hide what had transpired. And what had transpired was him having a dalliance with his man's wife. So if he could bring him back to town, then maybe everybody would understand it was him with whom she had this legitimate affair. Uriah, however, felt himself bound by the consecration of a soldier. That's found, by the way, if you're interested, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 10 and 11, and refused to do violence to his religion so that David's ruse was in vain. In other words, he was asked to come back to town, but he felt his duty was on the battlefield, and he stayed there. The point is missed here by speaking of Uriah's chivalrous determination. David, in desperation, wrote Joab instructions that were virtually a command to have Uriah murdered. And these instructions were duly carried out, according to Samuel 11, 2 through 27. That's 2 Samuel. The inculcation of Uriah's name in the list of the mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, 39 is proof of his reputation as a soldier, and the name is found also in Samuel 12, verses 9 through 10, and at verse 15, also 1 Kings 15, 5, and Matthew 1, 6. He was a military hero, and he was innocent as a wind-driven snow in all of this, and he stayed on the battlefield. Yet David's desire was for him to be eliminated to keep his dalliance quiet. Now, this is David, the guy that runs the show in Israel. David, who's had a dalliance with this man's wife while he's off fighting the bad guys. See that? Under grace, the believer confesses his sins to God, and God forgives those sins. That's point 21. See that again. The only exception found anywhere in Scripture is the passage we are studying, but the genitive of description limits the situation, as we shall see in a moment. First, we note the rule before we get the exception. In the rule, you confess your sins directly to God under the privacy of the priesthood, and he forgives you. That's Psalm 51:4, against you and you only I have sinned. We saw that at the beginning of our study. So David had sinned against Bathsheba. David has sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David has sinned against one of his finest battalions. David has sinned against his chief of staff, who is Joab. David has sinned against the army. David has sinned against the people of Israel. That's a pretty big checklist. Yet here's what you have to understand about all of this. We've got a dossier going on one of the most famous men in all of Israelite history. And I would suggest one of the most famous individuals in all of human history. You can ask a Jew. If you have a Jewish friend, say to that person, tell me what you know about David. Lift your eyebrows like you're curious and want to know more. What do you know about David? You say, well, this, that, and the other thing. And you find out whether they've been going to synagogue or not. The point is that David is a tremendous individual. He made his mistakes. He is out in the clear light of day in this passage as some of the things he's done. But when it comes down to who and what he was as an individual over a period of an entire life, he was an absolute brilliant authoritarian, leader, strategist, and believer. And that comes out in the totality of his life, which is documented in Scripture. So you have to get all of that past everybody's thinking, I don't like that David guy. Well, you ladies, if David walked in the room and he is one stud muffin, and he said to you, would you like to go to Denny's for supper? David has sinned against Bathsheba. David has sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David has sinned against one of the finest battalions in the Israeli army. David has sinned against his chief of staff, who is Joab. He'd sinned against the army. He'd sinned against the people of Israel. But the verse is succinct and reads, against you and you only I have sinned. And that summed it up for him. He knew the ultimate was God the Father. And the verb here is the cal perfect of kata. It means to miss the mark. And the mark being the perfect character of God. So David had fallen short of the essence of God in all of his sinning during his reversionism. And I'm telling you the fact, people will grow in grace. They will make very significant advances in all several categories of systematic theology. And then something will occur. Some incident or sequence of events that occur in a person's life can derail them away into moving into dark side concepts and make poor decisions in the process. We don't know what set everything up for David, but it was a good-looking woman who happened to be married to one of the high-ranking officers of his military. Second cal perfect from kata indicates that he manufactured this sin out of something. And he manufactured this sin out of the lust pattern of his old sin nature. He didn't have to go anywhere else to get this idea in his mind. Remember that the word done here is the verb asah, means to manufacture something out of something. What's he done? He manufactured something through his free will. He voted on it personally. And then after he had done the deed, he wanted to hide it and therefore blame it on one of his officers. Oh. David calls what he's done evil, ra'ah, which means evil in the soul. which overflowed in this case to overt sin. We have a quote here, and have done what is evil in your sight. Then David continues to remark about other things. The point we are to understand is that when you rebound as a believer, you rebound to the Lord directly, and this is a matter of privacy. A matter of privacy. So the verse we're working on is James 5:16, which reads this way. This is New American Standard. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And this is the exception. This is the present middle imperative, number 53, of the verb examalaeo. Examalaeo means confess. Confess means to name, identify, acknowledge, and in this case is to cite the sin committed. And this is not the confession of a fault, it is the confession of a personal sin that he thought up and that he executed. So the word confess is singular because it refers to a specific sin in context and to a specific victim in that context. He's got a long laundry list here. In verse 9, we'll go back a little bit. In verse 9, the sin is slander, maligning, judging, and criticizing the right pastor. It gets us back to our text. We've seen a deviation to David, and we see how some of the great leaders of Israeli history can make some poor decisions and therefore create a lot of problems as the king of Israel. In verse 9, the sin is slander, maligning, judging, and criticizing the right pastor. In 39-plus years, I have learned that I have been the target of flack from the dark side. There is nothing new under the sun. In context, he is referred to as the pastor teacher. That's what we're calling him, a pastor teacher. A rabbi communicator. That would be David. But the two nouns are synonymous for the pastor teacher. In verse 12, it is operation subterfuge of the right pastor. We got it back into James. You see this? Many times people, in essence, lie to the pastor by holding back information they do not want to reveal. So they tap dance in this operation subterfuge. They come for counseling, but do not give the facts, but slant the situation to withhold information he once kept secret. So the pastor cannot counsel honestly when he does not get straightforward information. So, no one can engage in operation subterfuge with the pastor and even get any honest, direct, or correct answers. No one can engage in operation subterfuge with the pastor and ever get any honest, direct, and correct answers. Verbal reversionism on the one hand, criticizing, maligning, judging one's right pastor on the other hand, either way it goes. In this particular passage, it's a manifestation of verbal reversionism. And the point is, as we'll stop for the evening, the execution of going to bring out the principle of prayer. There are times when you cannot pray for yourself. A super grace believer, a growing believer, can pray for himself, and we saw that in verse 13. Let's note it and call it a day. James 5:13, this opens a parenthesis. Is anyone among you suffering adversity? That's present active, indicative, or the verb kakapatheo. That's a question. Is anyone? Keep on offering prayer. Present middle imperative mood, number 49 of the verb prosukamai. Is anyone ecstatic? Present active indicative of the verb euthumeo. That means to be of a cheerful mind, and that's a question mark. Is anyone cheerful? Keep on singing. Present middle command imperative mood number 50 of the verb solo. That means to sing, and we sing praises. We have psalmos, which is psalms. Sing psalms. Close parenthesis. Well, that's James 5:13, puts us back in our flow, and we'll resume our study at that point on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity we've had to delve into a number of things that's found in James chapter 12 and preceding. We thank you for the information we are able to accumulate regarding one of the Old Testament heroes, some of the problems he created for himself, and secondly, what he was able to do as far as rectify the situation as the leader of Israel. And speaking of Israel, Father, it is our prayer that you would put a wall of fire around that nation today, as people all over this world have anti-Semitic notions in their souls. Guard the Jews, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.